Well, greetings from Alabama. some of you may be remembering me. You know, the little paragraph that kind of gives you a little picture of who I am. I haven't been back here to Walnut Creek in 10 years. Never in my wildest dreams did I ever think I'd be sitting there and all of a sudden, 10 years later, in the pulpit position. Not only that, it kind of looks like in a little biography that it's been a smooth transition for the last 10 years, by no means at all. After I graduated from Contra Costa Christian High School, I went to Covenant College and really struggled in the faith there. I found myself more appealing to the philosophy of existentialism and reading a lot of Jean-Paul Sartre and Camus, maybe because of my misconception of God's character. And had no plans. In fact, I remember telling God, I do not want to go to seminary. You know, I don't want to go down this ministry path. And it wasn't until my junior year of college, probably more of a cry of running away from God. I went to Italy for a time and just had a good wrestling experience. And I lost, apparently, but in the same way, I guess I won. And it was at that moment before my senior year of college at Covenant that I decided, okay, if I have now found the meaning of life, then I want to know everything about it. If God does exist, then I want to explore not just his existence, but what that means for me theologically and practically and what that implies about it. If this is the pot of gold to all existence, then why would I not want to pursue this? And so I did, and still telling God I don't want to be in the ministry. I just want to have a quiet life and just go to seminary for a couple years. And so now I find myself in the deep south of Alabama. My brother and I talked yesterday that it's now 107 degrees, and so you have no right to complain about the heat ever again from this day forth. It's just beautiful, beautiful here. And so thank you for having me do this. This is wonderful. So let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. That's the text this morning. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. As you're turning there, let me provide you a little bit of context for the book as a whole. Christ has been training his disciples for about 3 years or so about that he's the king and the king of this kingdom. And he has trained them that he's going to pass the torch onto them. And he said, hey, I'm taking off, but I'm bringing you someone else. I'm providing you someone else who's going to be the Spirit. So even though I cannot be with you in body, I'm going to be with you in spirit. And so the book of Acts really develops that out, that even though Christ has ascended to God bodily, even though he's physically not present, the book of Acts serves as if he's never left. He's just been spiritually dispersed in the individuals of the apostles. And you see this church starting out as this, you know, small seed, and it's starting to sprout. Unfortunately, there's some external opposition. We have, in our case, particularly Saul. Saul, who's going about ravaging the early church, seeking to persecute those who call upon the name of Christ. And we see this confrontation. I mean, it's really just a clash of the titans in some sense. This confrontation where this man who is against the kingdom and those who belong to the king actually shows up and has this confrontation with Saul and humbles them. And I guess I like this text a lot, because it's so easy to see yourself as thinking, I'm the authority. And then to have Christ intercept you in a very gracious way is really an amazing thing. So let's read. Let's read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there is an absolute truth that has revealed himself. We pray this morning that your word would have an impact upon our hearts, that we would just soften our hearts, that your spirit would just provide cracks in our hearts, just to listen and to know that there is truth out there. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he is present with us now. In your son's name we pray. Amen. imagine, if you will, waking up this morning to a headline on the newspapers and all of the websites saying, "Osama bin Laden is now a Christian." Would you be shocked? Would you believe it? And you read the article that states that he is now being currently hunted down by his own Islamic community. It would just be a shock. This man who is the number one terrorist to the United States, if not parts of the Western civilization, all of a sudden, you know, a threat to Christendom, all of a sudden doesn't become a kingdom destroyer, but a kingdom builder. What an amazing, miraculous thing, right? Well, here we have Saul, who is this young Pharisee, a scribe who knows the law, the number one terrorist threat to the early church. It doesn't get snuffed out, doesn't get destroyed, but actually his heart gets turned. Jesus uses the same Saul, the same gifts that this man has, no longer to his own glory, but now to the glory of the king himself. What a beautiful confrontation, a very miraculous event. You see, Saul is, like I said, a scribe, a man who really knows the law very, very well, a Pharisee. The basis for his existence, though, is that he can earn his own salvation through his own sense of goodness, through his own righteous living. And he is earning favor with God, and also he has ethnic right in order to earn favor with God. And here are these people claiming to belong to the way, even Gentiles, and saying, "No, we don't get to heaven because of our good deeds. We get to heaven because this one, the Messiah, was good on our behalf. So therefore we're saved by grace, not through our own pietistic righteousness." And what happens, Saul starts, is very prideful about his own meritorious life. And because he has this pride, he decides to judge other people based upon his own measure or standard of goodness. And here these people are saying, "No, hey, we're sinners and God still loves us. Isn't that amazing?" And he thinks that can't be. You see, because I want to make this clear, the only thing that God accepts is perfection. Now that's bad news for us. You have to be perfect to get into heaven. Only perfect people are there. I mean, God states this very clear in the Old Testament. "I'm holy, so therefore you're to be holy." The problem is, too, is that God has defined what holiness is, and we don't measure up. And every time we think that, well, maybe, it's like we cancel it out by some kind of sin we do the next minute or something like that. And so God makes this very clear. If the only thing that I accept is perfection, then you need someone who's going to represent you perfectly, as if it's your lawyer in the courtroom. And what we need is the resume of Jesus. It makes perfect sense that we didn't just become, you know, Christians because he died for my sins. He lived the law perfectly on my behalf. And these people who belong to the way, in reference to, you know, Christendom or Christianity, are saying, "We don't measure up to God. In fact, we were once enemies of God, just like Saul was an enemy of God. We once stood in opposition to Jesus." And this is how we can relate to Saul in this sense, that you could even substitute your name for Saul, and that "I once was an enemy of Christ," knowingly or unknowingly, that doesn't make a difference. "I once was in immersed in my own sins, but, you know, by my own standards, I guess I was good enough for God." And it's very easy for us as Christians, even when we do become understanding our desperate need of being saved by grace, to judge people who aren't there yet. As if, hey, I'm on the team, and I get to pick and choose now who deserves to be earning God's love. And it's very easy for us in Christianity to be very, very prideful. Almost like they could be good enough for God, but it's not good enough for me just yet. And that's where our pride really gets in the way. And it's not just this, I understand. Maybe you did not have a conversion experience where this flash of light and you fell down to your knees and this type of confrontation in a very dramatic way. But if you think about it, the case is against you. If this was a law, the evidences of your sins are against you, and Satan is the prosecution, and your defense is nothing. It's so true. You deserve judgment. And here Christ is, said, hey, here's my resume of goodness. We'll trade. It was called the great exchange with the cross. I'll take your punishment, and I'll give you the resume as if you've lived out the law perfectly. And so it wasn't just we were saved by grace at one point. We're continuously sustained by God because Jesus is our lawyer, working on our behalf, almost like whispering in the ear of God, this is my brother, this is my sister. Yeah, their life doesn't look like it. But I represent them. Lord, when you see them, you have to see me, because they have my Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we really, really need to be seeing that we're in constant need of God's grace, just daily. And once we come to that, we really need to see that through understanding that because Jesus is truth, he calls himself truth, the way, because we belong to Christ, we must recognize his authority, number one, and number two, he's our identity. So let's look at the authority issue. Look at verse 1. Saul, seeing himself as his own authority, it says in verse 1 he's still breathing threats. That Greek word has the connotation that this is a wild beast foaming at the mouth, right? Ravaging the early church. If you look at the end of chapter 7, he's standing there with approval when Stephen is being stoned. Right, he's just standing there. Hey, lay your coats down so you can get a better, throw in the rock, And then in the chapter 8, verse 1, it says that he's going door to door, dragging men and women off to imprisonment and often to their deaths. And here he's breathing threats against the disciples of the Lord. He goes to the high priest, gets permission to go up to Damascus because he's just fulfilled his Jerusalem campaign of persecution. Now he's going about 150 miles northeast to Damascus and do the exact same thing. Bring him back to Jerusalem, try him, kill him. Very easy. And so he's on this way, right? It's funny how Luke says this. He wants to persecute people who belong to the way, and he's on his own way. Well, first of all, let's look at what it means that these people belong to the way. If you remember in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, hey, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me, right? I'm the door. You can't get to Yahweh unless you come through me. I have to, golf is really big in the South. I'm sure it's really big here too. It obviously is. And we have the Masters Tournament. And when you win the Masters Tournament, you get a green jacket, right? Christ is saying, you have to get my green jacket to be part of the club. So, also, if you look at Isaiah chapter 35, it's called there's a little passage about the way of holiness, that the redeemed, the ransomed, tread upon this way of holiness, and lions can't destroy them, and the vipers don't have any significance on upon them. And it's really just a great description of what Christians look at. They cry out for God's deliverance, and they get it, and they hunger and thirst for him. And so, the gall from Saul's perspective, the gall, these people who say that they are the way, belong to the way. And yet this is a guy, a mode of operation of, no, you got to earn your way. You got to be good enough. You got to try harder. So there's a serious authority issue because Saul is building his own resume, right? I deserve God's salvation. I'm a good person. Look at me. I show up on Sunday mornings, right? I read my devotions every single morning. I listen to sermons or something like that. Here's my checklist, God. I'm good enough. And yet, ironically, it's Saul who wrote the book of Romans that says, no one's good enough. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone is led astray. Everyone is dull of hearing. Everyone is obstinate. No one was seeking after God. You were intercepted. The same way that Saul was, later became Paul, was intercepted. And it's very similar with our lives. It's just recognizing who is the authority. We have serious authority issues in this world. I was on the plane flying here next to a young lady, and we were talking about this issue. She just said, why can't just all the religions get along, right? And the problem is all the religions think they're better than all the other religions. And then she said that, it's just all up to interpretation, you know, beauty in the eye of the beholder. I said, but the problem is that if all opinion is truth, then there is no such thing as truth. That's like having a compass with no direction of north, south. Just anywhere you want to go is to be north. So it's very easy to see in culture that, the I this, I that, my this, my that, this is my life. And you hear on the commercials, you know, get a haircut, you deserve it, you know, kind of stuff. Just kind of feeds that mentality. You know, now all of a sudden cars deserve a makeover or something like that. And so everyone is their own authority. But there's no absolute truth, and therefore I'm truth. And yet, that's just more lostness. Yeah. Even as Christians, we still struggle that Christ is the authority. And then we say, Jesus, thank you very much. I'll take it from here. We even struggle with not even measuring to our own standards. My wife is very guilty of this. She's a very much of a task-oriented type of person, so she'll write down a lot of lists of things to do and realize she can't fulfill them. It's amazing that we claim to be our own authority, but yet we can't even measure to our own standards. And what that does, unfortunately, too, it completely undermines the finished work of what Christ intentionally did 2,000 years ago. It's like, I know you're inept. I know your disease was sin. I know this kind of stuff. So I'm going to do this for you, all the work, and I'm going to pay off your debt with the whole punishment thing. I mean, if you think about it from Christ's point of view, he didn't... Sorry, I get a little ahead of myself and excited. Going back to the garden, right? God makes this agreement with mankind. Hey, you got everything you need. But if you break this contract, then you have to be perfect to get back in, right? To be perfect with me. And unfortunately, Adam, he broke the contract, which we would call a covenant. So man has to offer a perfect moral man and settle the debt that we've accrued through our sins that had to be taken care of. I mean, if God just kind of turns a blind eye and say, hey, we'll just forget the whole thing, then he's an unjust God and imperfect and a liar. He cannot be trusted. So we need someone to actually step up to the plate of all humanity, you know, the one. You know, everyone looks up for the one. Who's the one who's going to save us? And finally, this one steps up to the plate, the God-man. I mean, God knows the impossibility of us actually getting to heaven on our own standard, our own merit. And so if you're going to do something right, you got to do it yourself. He said, I'll be your lawyer. I will hold my feet to my own fire and be burned by it for your sake. And all you have to do is just let go. So when I say that Christ is the authority, it's because he's earned it. He's earned the title king. I'm very bored sometimes with politics. Not to say I'm not involved, you know, I'm doing my Christian duty, I'm involved and stuff, but I'm just kind of bored because we've got, you know, senators and state legislation and city councilmen and presidents. I want a king, okay? When I watch Braveheart and things like that, you know, I just want to throw up that sword and be like, yes, I will die for you, you know? It gets me rallied. I like the king kind of, let's die for the king. He's worth it, right? So Christ has earned this title king. In fact, in Philippians 2, we see that one day he's going to come back and reclaim his kingdom. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, regardless of people believe in him, they're going to admit and recognize this is the king. And we're called to be his soldiers. The problem is that we sometimes think that we're the king, replacing him. So we have to recognize he's the authority. He's earned it. And I'm glad he is, really. I don't know who could do a better job. So, because we belong to Christ, we shouldn't just recognize that He's the authority over our lives, but also see our identity in Him, or His own identity in us. And let's look at that. In verse 3, it says, when Saul was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice to him saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, this light that flashed around him is a very bright light, and he falls to the ground. It wasn't just he just fell backwards. This word has a connotation of worship, as in like, wow, I need to start bowing down and get my nose to the ground because there's something supernatural within this natural world that's revealing itself to me. Something outside of myself that's greater than me. And here we have this really interesting question by Jesus. I've read this passage many times. I grew up in the church, but it finally just kind of dawned on me. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" If I was Saul, I'd say, "I'm not. I'm persecuting the people who think they know you." And you really have to see what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, when you hurt my family, you hurt me. What Jesus is doing is seeing His identity within the individuals of the church. And it should be no surprise, because it goes all the way back to Mount Sinai, right? Right before the Ten Commandments. God says, "Hey, I'm your God, you're my people, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We identify ourselves. You represent that identification. You now have a new, you've had extreme makeover, if you want to call it that." That's beautiful. I'm in union with Christ. God finds His identity in me, not because of what I have done. I mean, we can go through the laundry list of why I don't deserve such union with Christ. But Christ is saying, "Hey, I'm not just putting up with you. I'm glad about you." That's really, really important. I really struggle with that. Still struggle with it, obviously, during the day. But it's very easy for us to find identity in clothes we wear, people we hang out, music we listen to, political parties, that kind of stuff. And the whole world is just kind of is trying to answer the question, "Who am I?" And I got to take a piece from here and here and here. And there's no resolve. There's no peace of just assurance of I know who I am. It's like people are trying to find these multi-identities and then campaign of this is who I am, even though they just have a fragmented view. So I always struggle with who am I? What does it mean to be a human being? I seem to be borrowing from a lot of people. Can I give any type of peace that surpasses all understanding that goes beyond this life? I needed a new identity. I'm in an identity crisis, I guess. And all of a sudden, it kind of dawns on me that when I saw the character of God as this great big puppet master in the sky and just kind of playing around with human beings, that wasn't at all. It was this father that finds identity in his own children, and not just I have to put up with you because I love you. I'm pleased with you. You see in Philippians chapter 3, it says to work out your fear work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God who does the work or the will and the work, and you're operating on His pleasure. And then this is really cataclysmic to me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we are His workmanship. And the Greek word there says we are His poema, His poetry, His beautiful artistic words being used on His behalf. It's not like I have two children, right? It's not like, oh, goodness gracious, you're just such an obligation to deal with. It's I love you. I don't have to put up with you. I find pleasure in you. It's not a matter of God yelling this out loud enough. It's a matter of us as Christians being convinced God is happy with me. Not because of what I have done or will do. I cannot add or subtract from Christ's life. That means I'm telling Him He's not perfect enough. And it's Jesus plus me, God. It's just recognizing Jesus is beautiful. You're good enough, Jesus. And you represent me. And it's amazing, God, that you accept me just because I believe that this guy has done all the work on my behalf. What grace. So what's your response by this as Christians? It's not, I used to have this view also, it's kind of like baseball. you know, you made the team, but you better maintain the batting average, otherwise you're going to go back down to the minors and maybe just retire from baseball altogether. And that's not at all. It's not, I better be thankful every single day, otherwise God's going to zap me out of this world. It's God saying, hey, you're perfect. I see you perfectly just. Your account has been cleared. You're no longer in the negative. You're actually in the positive. I'm going to say this, and you're going to think I'm crazy about it. But if you're in Christ, if you're a union, if you have the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit of Jesus, God loves you just as much as He loves Jesus. Rest in that. And maybe some of you are thinking, prove it. Okay, well, in John chapter 17, the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is stressing out, right, because He's had this perfect relationship with God for who knows when or how long. And all of a sudden, He's about to get punished, even though He's done nothing wrong. I mean, if you think about it, the cross is the most unjust act of all human history. You know, you couldn't get this guy in a lie, and yet he gets treated like he is the biggest liar of all time. He's in the garden, and he's praying to God for three things. It's almost like his last words in some sense. And we get this intimate look about this guy stressing out so much about the experienced separation from his dad. And he prays for three things. The first thing, himself. Then he prays for his disciples, and he prays for you and me. It's really amazing. If you turn with me to John chapter 17, John chapter 17, I'm going to start in verse 22. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, and they may be one even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they," as in, you know, you and me, "that they may know," I'm sorry, "they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them," substitute your name, "even as you loved me." And that word there, "even," is the Greek word kathos, which means to the same degree, in the same manner. You see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, God, please help them understand that you love them just as much as you love me. Not because of what they have done, but because what I have done. And that's what the problem of Christians a lot of times is, being convinced of that. It's like my dad. Maybe a lot of you remember my dad, and so you'd understand this. You know, he'll have his glasses on his head and looking for his glasses. They're on your head. You know, it's like my daughter. If she came up to me every single day and, "Am I good enough for you, God, Daddy?" And my heart would be broken. Like, what? Of course. I love you no matter what. You're my child. I'm always proud of you, regardless of what you do, good or bad. I'm proud of you because you're my child. And it's just an amazing thing what Christ has done. And so how do we respond to this? Well, with a lot of humility, right? Not with a fear and trembling, as in the guilt trips. "Look what I've done for you. You better obey now." That's not proper motivation whatsoever. It's not just that Christ is our authority and He identifies with us. We respond in love because God will love us no matter what. Not what we have done or will do, but what Christ has done on our behalf. And we can rest in that. When I was in seminary, newly married, right? And my wife is washing the dishes. And I was a bit frustrated with the schoolwork that I had. And so, in a bad mood already, you know, sat down and watched whatever game or something like that was on the television. And she called from the kitchen, which wasn't too far away. I think our apartment was about the size of this room, really. And she said, "Hey, why don't you come help me wash the dishes?" And I'd just been married like a month, right? And probably motivated by my frustration and internal struggles, I guess. I said, you just want me to help you in order to prove my love to you. You know, it's amazing I'm alive right now, really. My wife is very, very gracious. And she stopped washing the dishes, right, and gave me this look like, you idiot, you know. And, you know, but calmly just put her hands on the sink and said, I don't want you to help me to prove your love. I want you to help me because you already have my love. And all of a sudden, you know, I'm the one in theological school, right? And she just gives me this theological nugget that just has cleared up everything about who God's character is. It's not obey, because look what I've done for you. You better feel guilty about it. It's obey because you're in a relationship with me. We're married. I mean, just imagine if I showed up on Valentine's Day and said, honey, here's your flowers. I did it. You can't get me, right? I showed up with the flowers. It would just be awful, you know? But that's not a relationship, and it's amazing. We have all these complex systems and doctrines and extra things about Christianity, and really it's just down to a relationship. It's being married to the immortal, the spiritual immortal, and therefore you're immortalized. And what's so beautiful about this relationship, though, is that God puts himself in the relationship. He gives up the blood of his own child. That's his marriage ring, saying, I'm going to be faithful to you. Even I know that you'll be faithless in this relationship. I'll never leave you. I mean, would you ever get in a relationship knowingly that the other person is going to cheat on you? But if they kept taking you back, either insane or they're in love. And that's the type of relationship that we're with God. So we don't respond of, oh, well, this is going to be another time where God's going to banish me from his heaven. No, you can't do that because Christ has already secured. He's already made the payment on your behalf. So don't respond of like, oh, gosh, I've got to do my checklist and show up on Sunday morning because I'm just supposed to do that. God wants a heart. A heart that says, first of all, every day is worship to me, and everything that you do is a response of worship to me. It's being in love. I think a lot of people can say that they love Jesus. But what does it mean to be in love with Jesus? It's a whole new thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much. Just thank you so much. Like Peter says, it's just words cannot even just put into expression. It's inexpressible joy that we have. Lord, I'm convinced that when you read this text about this guy who was killing people and all of a sudden becomes saved, you either respond in two different ways, anger or you weep for joy. Anger because you think, well, this guy deserves death just as much as anyone else that would do such heinous things. Or you respond in such a way where you say, that was me. I stood in opposition to you. And even though I deserved your judgment, even though Jesus had every right to slam the door on my face, he gets treated like how I deserve. What mercy. What such grace. God, I just thank you. Just for the grace that, like I said before, we get to wake up this morning and breathe. Boy, it's amazing when your mindset is that when you realize that everything that you have that you just actually don't deserve, how much more you learn to start appreciating everything that you have. Lord, we just thank you for your mercy, your grace. You are the King. We pray all these things in your holy and precious name, and sacrificial name, kingly name. Amen.